We're going to look at Matthew here in just a minute. But before we do that, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you've given us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ and his sacrifice. And we thank you for this word of God that you've given us, that we can be a people that can come before you, can learn about your plan, about your goodness, about your grace through studying these texts. And I pray, Lord, that as we do that, as we spend time here looking at your scriptures, that we would be changed by them, that we would be sanctified in our heart because of what you have written for us. So I pray that you would be with me as I preach, Lord, that you would enable me to speak your words and your truth and not any of man's truth. And I pray also that you would enable all of us to go out from here and dwell on your grace. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's going to be a very gospel Sunday, which is great. We're going to have all kinds of gospel today because we're going to look at a pretty gospel text here in just a minute. We've looked so far at the book of Matthew and everything that's involved in that. Up to this point, we started at the very beginning of our text where this is message number 3 in the book of Matthew. So we're going to, 3 of a lot that's going to come, I'm sure. We'll be here for a long time. So just to give you some recap to clear up where we've been so far, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, at the very beginning of Matthew, we looked at this genealogy. We looked at everything that's involved all the way through verses 1 and 17. That was my record message, I guess, 17 verses in one sitting. We did all of that, and we really looked at all of the genealogy here, mostly in terms of what it's meant to communicate. So the genealogy of Christ, everything all the way back to Abraham, is mentioned because it's important that you understand that Christ is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham, and God has preserved Christ's lineage and bloodline all the way down through the generations up to this point to prove his sovereign control over all things. So when he prophesies that Christ will be the son of David, it's shown, even in the midst of exiles and all kinds of problems that all these individual sinful people had, he still maintains that. And that's the purpose that Matthew records this for. Remember, Matthew's very interested in you understanding that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, specifically of the Old Testament prophecy, that Christ is here to culminate what has been foretold of. So that's what Matthew is interested in. We looked last week at verses 18 and 19, which is really the beginning of this paragraph that all goes all the way down through verse 25. Verses 18 through 25 are one block of text that really are here to make one central point, which is that Christ is born. He's born as the son of David from Joseph, and he fulfills the Isaiah prophecy that we're going to look at next week. So I don't say this very often, but I'm very excited about next week. Next week is going to be interesting. I live for this kind of stuff where you see the Old Testament and the New Testament work together for the cause of the gospel. So there's my plug for next week. But that aside, this week we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. Last week was 18 and 19, which is the beginning of the paragraph, which interestingly focuses on Joseph and Mary, right? That's the central characters of the beginning. Joseph is here, and Mary is here, and it's critical to that advent, to the coming of Christ, before we understand the coming of Christ, that we understand that God chose these humble, these lowly, these faithful servants, like Joseph and Mary, these people from obscure regions of Judea, these people that had no great or rich or powerful connotations whatsoever, and those are the people that God chooses to bring about the greatest event in history through. And they are a major part of that. So, in essence, when we look at Joseph and Mary's life here, when we understand them as people, just as human beings in this narrative, we need to understand that God uses sinful people to bring about his glorious plan, to bring about his gospel truth, to build his church, to redeem people through Christ. He uses these people. Remember, we understood God could have just done this directly. God doesn't necessarily have to use us. God could have just perfectly done it the first time anyway. We were even talking about that before service. It would be much more efficient for God to just simply bring about what he wants to bring about. But he chooses instead to not make us spectators, but we are participants in bringing about that kingdom and bringing about the glory of Christ and bringing about the final culmination of the church. So, and that is a fantastic point that we can take from just their lives, from Joseph and Mary. Small, simple, humble people that are brought about for this purpose. And we can learn from that example. We can learn from Joseph and Mary in that regard. that people that bow down to the will of God in this regard and they say, thy will be done. And we're going to look at that especially as we look at Joseph here and Joseph's encounter with the angel and his dream and his response to that. But before we do that, before we get into that, we're going to turn to Luke. Luke is the parallel gospel that's also involved in this. So it's helpful as we look at what's going on in Matthew and this narrative unfold that we also look at the other synoptic gospels and understand the rest of the narrative story. So I even joked about this with somebody earlier that you're getting your Christmas now. This is your Christmas sermon. So we're doing Christmas early. So when we get to Christmas, we'll do something else. No, but we'll. It is interesting that we are doing Christmas out of season this year. So let's turn to Luke chapter 2, the famous Christmas passage, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7. This is the parallel account. It does not record Joseph's dream, you'll note that, but it does in fact record the results of what Joseph does instead. And it says this, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went out to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from a town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And he was there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn. Now, there's a lot that we can draw from this paragraph, and there's a great deal of information here, but there's two things specifically that I want us to remember and draw from that as we turn back to Matthew. Specifically, firstly, let's highlight the fact that it makes clear here that Joseph is of the line of David, right? It states that Christ comes from the line of David. He is the Davidic prophecy. When God says to David, your line will always sit on the throne, here it is. The king is being born to the sons of David all the way down, and he's born in Bethlehem. That's the first thing we can draw from this. Here's more fulfilled understanding of the Old Testament. The second thing we can draw is you'll note, and this is obviously the Christmas story, isn't it? The humble upbringing of Christ, right? He's born in perhaps the most obscure of locations possible. He's born in perhaps the lowliest of locations possible. Not only are his parents examples of that humble beginning, but in addition to that, even his very place of birth is not chosen randomly or haphazardly by God. It is there to demonstrate the humility of Christ in this regard. He's born in a barn. He's born in a manger. He's born because there's literally nowhere else to put him because other people are involved. In an animal barn outside the inn. So with that in mind, with that being the details here, let's turn back to Matthew. I know I flip around a lot, but we'll stay here in Matthew chapter 1, specifically in verse 20. That's where we're going to stay now. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. So we look so far at this. Last week we looked at this conundrum that's given to Joseph, right? He knows that Mary's with child. He knows that Mary's pregnant. And his immediate plan in verse 19 is to simply put her away, but to do it as quietly as possible so she avoids as much damage as can be done. In this regard, he chooses grace, right? He does not choose wrath. He does not choose to demonstrate the Mosaic law on Mary, although he very well could have. He chooses to put her away quietly, and for that reason, Matthew calls him a just man. This is just. But then you see in verse 20, the narrative unfolds, and he says, but as he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to make Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So there's a few things we can note grammatically about this. Here we're just looking at this unfolding story as he considered these things. This is in the midst of why he's making these decisions. And you notice that he immediately has a dream, and a messenger of the Lord is sent to him to tell him what is truly going on. He gets the real information here. A few things we can note about this. That the first thing, that dreams are a main method, interestingly, of communicating throughout not only the Old Testament, but specifically to Joseph. Dreams apparently appear a lot, and they appear specifically in Matthew. The dreams and uses of dreams were miracles that were fairly common in Scripture. You can see this not only in this book. We're going to see that Joseph gets this dream. He gets more dreams in chapter 2 in verse 13 when he says, leave because the king's going to come and kill him. go to Egypt. And then he gets a further dream when he says when to go back in 2:19. So he says he gets a dream when he's told to leave and go to Egypt. He gets another dream when he's told to come back from Egypt. Dreams also play other parts in Matthew, all the way in chapter 27. That's the story of Pilate's wife. So Christ is on trial before Pilate, and his wife comes to him in 27:19 and says, I had a dream last night that you should stay away from this. You should get out of this. This is not a good case for you to be involved in. Get out of judging Christ. He ignores her advice. But dreams are fairly common in Scripture as a method of God's miraculous revelation in the time and place in which it was placed. So we can look at that in Joseph. Genesis, Joseph. We can look all the way back to Genesis and see that. We can look all the way to Daniel and see that. And we can even look at Paul and Peter in the New Testament and see that to a great extent. But even in those extents, this is unique in a lot of its cases because here, in a dream, God gives a direct message. This is not a symbolism. This is not a metaphor. This is a direct statement from an angel. That is a little more unique. Typically, the dreams of Joseph or of Daniel or of any of the Old Testament figures required some kind of interpreter, right? Daniel was the interpreter of his dreams. Joseph was the interpreter in this regard. But here there's just a simple statement inside of a dream that says this is what's going to happen. So that is unique and that is miraculous. And because of that, we can draw two things. Obviously then, the first thing we can draw is Christ's coming is a divine, unique experience in all of Scripture. This is the first time this has happened in the biblical history. This is the first time that someone has come and proclaimed the Messiah is here. Miracles were involved. Dreams and direct statements out of dreams are involved. And the second thing that we can draw from this is that this is the first time in human history that Christ is proclaimed as the Messiah and the King and the Savior, and the angel outright states not only his identity, who he is and who he is here, but also his purpose in this regard. So we're going to look at both of those things as we go. So we're going to focus specifically on the message to Joseph. What was informed to Joseph here? And you can note three things about this angel's statement. The first thing is the address, right? Who it's addressed to. It's addressed to Joseph, but specifically Joseph, the son of David. So we see here that immediately, not only does Matthew make it clear like Luke does in Luke chapter 2, that Joseph is the one that's being addressed, and he's specifically as the son of David. So again, you have that affirmation. Again, you have that continued statement that he is the fulfillment of David's prophecy. He is the one who will sit on the throne forever and ever. So that address is made clear here in that regard. And the second thing we can note about this is the command. I'm just going to go through all three of these. First is the address. Second is the command, what Joseph is told to do about it. And the third thing is the reason why you're supposed to do these things. Why are you supposed to marry Mary? So, what's the command here? Joseph is told to take Mary as his wife, and he's told specifically, interestingly, he says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Why is that? He's told because there's apparently some kind of fear involved. What does that mean? What does Joseph stand to lose by marrying his betrothed? And well, we talked about this to some extent last week, that we have to remember the historical context here. Remember that in this situation, and especially in an honor and status system that the Jews understood very well, if you married what was essentially considered by the rest of the world damaged goods, you suffered as a result. And it was even compounded by a small village mentality, so everybody knows everybody. Your honor suffered if you married a damaged woman. If you married somebody who was accused of or in other ways considered to be an adulteress or a fornicator or anything of that nature, you took the hit for marrying this woman. So Joseph's afraid. Joseph's afraid of that problem. In this regard, and not only could this affect your status and your social standing, not only could this affect your tabernacle standing, this could affect your business all the way down. It could affect everything about your life. It could affect who chose to do business with you down the road. So this is a serious life decision that's put in front of Joseph for his own sake. So there's a fear about taking Mary as his wife. But that fear is dispelled because it's made clear that something much bigger is at play here than Joseph and Mary's social standing. Something is much more important here. But even in the midst of that, and I don't want to belittle this, and by the same token, I don't want to expand upon this. This is not bigger than it should be, but Joseph does also make that sacrifice here. And he makes that faithfully, and he makes that humbly, as the angel requires him to do. Take the hit, the angel says. You need to accept this. You need to be willing to take a social standing hit and marry your betrothed so that I can bring a greater plan about, so I can bring something much bigger about. So there's this natural fear around his hesitation, but we note also, especially down in verse 24, that he does go forward and marry his betrothed and making it all good and legal. So that's the second thing that we should note about this passage. The third thing is the reason, and we're going to spend the vast majority of our time here. Why do you need to marry your betrothed? Because, as the angel states, it says, "For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit," and then he further describes it. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Just as we go forward, remember, this is the first time the gospel is openly proclaimed in biblical history. Openly and pointedly made clear. Someone's going to come and they're going to take away your sin. That's a fantastic statement. So, God lays out for the first time this direct and divine information to somebody. Your Messiah that you've been looking for thousands of years is going to be here and he's going to remove your sin. Now, there's a few things we can note about this particular statement. One is, while it's not as direct and it's not as immediate as the Isaiah citation that we're going to look at in verse 23 next week. So that statement there is from Isaiah 7. But in this particular statement, when it says, "He will save his people from their sins," the angel is alluding to more Old Testament than we realize. For example, this is a citation from Psalm 130, 7 and 8. So it's not as immediately clear, but this is a direct allusion to that passage. Psalm 130, 7 and 8 reads like this. This is a psalm from towards the end of the Psalter, and it says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption." And then it says, "And he will redeem Israel from all his sins." So, this is a psalmic allusion. Someone's talking about the Psalms here. The angel is alluding to the Psalms here. And then we see this prophecy, right? So the angel says, take Mary as your wife, because she's conceived of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen because she's conceived of the Holy Spirit. She's going to have two identifiers, two things mark Jesus. First, that he is the Son, right? We see that clearly stated here. He is a son. This is a masculine pronoun. He's a male child, a son, and his name, and then we see the second identifier, his name is going to be Jesus. So you have his name and his identity in terms of masculinity is stated here. So, this is consistent with the Old Testament for two reasons. This is a statement, again, of consistency. Matthew is again making it clear. This is why you need to understand this is consistent with the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. The first is because the Son here is obviously masculine. We understand that easily enough. God has always been given the masculine pronoun throughout scripture that identifies God. He is a male. This is a male child that's going to be born to him, and that is consistent with the rest of the Old Testament because God is also identified in that way. God is identified as masculine in that regard. So that's something that we can understand. This is Joseph would say, yes, this is correct. This is consistent. This makes sense. That's the first thing we can see that. But more so, we see his name. His name is a clear indicator of his purpose. We talked about this very briefly last week when it states that his name is Jesus. Now, what does the name Jesus mean? We understand also that throughout Scripture, names have particular meaning. Names have a reason. Names are not chosen at random. Names are assigned in Scripture, and people bear certain names to give them characteristics. So why is Jesus' name given that particular name? Why does an angel have to give him that name? Because it's derived from ancient Hebrew. So, in ancient Hebrew and Aramaic, this is the word Yeshua, or the name for Yeshua. It's how we translate it Joshua, oftentimes in English, and we translate it Jesus here, obviously. But it bears the name of Joshua. Yeshua was that name. And Yeshu is the verb in Hebrew that means to save somebody. So this is a derivation that means God will save, or this one will save. That's what this word name means. Someone is going to save somebody. Obviously, Joshua bore this name, the book of Joshua. In his entire life, he was called this one particular individual because also, as we look at Joshua all the way back in the Old Testament, we realize he was the conqueror and the prophet that brings about not necessarily spiritual salvation, but brings them into their promise, right? He's the one that eventually brings the Jews into where they're supposed to be. He says, here's your promised land. I'm here to bring it about for you. That was Joshua's purpose, not Moses. And there's a reason for that. In fact, Moses was deliberately taken away from that particular responsibility. Not, yes, because he sinned. Obviously, there's an entire story involved in that. But because he is the one who brings the law also in that regard. He brings about the law in the statement of the old covenant. So Joshua is the one who saves, is the one who brings about the promise. He brings about the final promise that Christ, or God, and Yahweh in the Old Testament, promised to his people. So Joshua, even in that case, we look all the way back at Joshua, you see he is a type of Christ. He is one that shows that Christ is to come. Christ is now the one who comes to save his people. He is the one who brings about the eventual coming of salvation. So that's what Christ's immediate purpose is. And we can see that stated clearly in this verse. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And then here's the reason. Because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people. We can see here that Christ is given this immediate purpose. Christ does a lot of things. Christ is not only involved in saving people. We looked at Colossians not too long ago. Christ is the creator, right? Christ is the one who creates from the beginning. Christ is also the sustainer. He holds the whole universe together at any given moment in time. He's the one that continually keeps atoms at will here. Not sure what's going on. I'm sorry. He's the one that holds everything together. He's the one who also rules. He's the king, right? He's the sovereign. He is the one who's given full authority over the church. He's the one who is given authority over all creation. But here, his most direct purpose is made clear. He's the Savior. That's his immediate purpose. That's his direct purpose. He rules over his church. He rules over all creation, and he establishes his authority. But here, he is sent to save. And that's an amazing statement that we should take from that. We fail to understand the entirety of the book of Matthew if we don't get that, that Christ was sent to save sinners. And it's interesting also because you'll note that it says he was called here to save his people. That's an unusual statement, particularly in Scripture, that he was sent to save his particular people. And there's a couple ways we can understand that. The first is that there's a translation and there's an interpretation of this verse that means, well, he's called to save the nation of Israel. Specifically, in this text. And while there are theological connotations for that, there are ways that we can interpret that, and we understand, per Romans 10 and 11, that there is still a salvation that is placed for the Jews. There is still some eventual outpouring on the Jews that is to come. That's not necessarily the purpose of this passage here. We can understand that, because we'll see, unfortunately, as history goes on, that he did not bring about immediate and direct salvation to the Jews at that point in time. That was not his goal. That was not his purpose. He's here to save his people. This is a statement of the saving of the church. The Jews and Gentiles, everybody combined. Those are his people. So, we are God's people. Those that believe in Christ are God's people. All those that belong to him, Jew or Gentile, whatever the case may be, those are the people that he was sent to save. So, in a lot of ways, this is a Reformed statement. This is a Calvinistic statement in this regard. He was sent to save his people from their sins. He was sent to redeem the church. I don't know what's going on. I guess. Is this a thing? Like, no one's up there, right? Just kill it and put up house lights, I guess. I don't know. I'm going to keep going in the middle of this strobe show. So, Christ is here to save his people. That's what we need to understand about this. So, the bottom line is that when we look at verses 20 and 21, this is a gospel text. This is a statement for the first time in human history that someone is coming to save people from their sin. So if nothing else, I want us to reflect on that this morning. I want us to reflect on the gospel this morning. This is not a coincidence in the middle of communion and the Lord's Supper that this is the statement here of Christ's salvation. So we need to be a people that take this from the text, that Jesus was sent for the express purpose of saving you from your sin. of saving me from my sin. That was his mission. That was his whole reason for coming. Because we understand that because sin condemns us. We understand that because we are sinners. We're in desperate need for somebody to take away that wrath from us that would otherwise put us where we justly deserve to be. Our sin condemns us, and really, we can even look at this in the Matthew's particular context and understand that for 1,500 years, these Jews and the Jewish people and the nation of Israel have been living with the expectation of they were not righteous enough. They could not get there. They could not meet the expectations that God had placed on them. They were sinners in this regard. They could not meet the most modicum requirements of salvation. The law, we looked at specifically, the law was designed to give us, to tell us what to do, what our outward actions are. It was never designed to deal with the heart. So even if you can't meet the baseline requirements of righteousness and goodness and justice, much more so your heart, much more so your inside sinful being. So that's the purpose of the law. That's the greatest message in this text that Joseph will ever hear. When Joseph has preached the gospel in this way, when someone tells him that your son will save people from their sins, that's the greatest message that Joseph will ever receive. That his sins are not going to send him to the just location that he should be sent to. So, for thousands and thousands of years, just to put this in perspective, remember, these people have been looking forward in hope to the Messiah. Isaiah has prophesied to this extent. Jeremiah has prophesied to this extent. All of these people have said, look forward, and one day the Messiah is going to come. And they died, and they did not get to see the Messiah. But here he comes. And Joseph is the first to receive this message saying, he's here now. You're going to see the Messiah. That's important that we realize that. It's important that we realize the grace that is demonstrated in this passage. And we understand that he is here to save people from their sins. There's kind of a worry amongst a lot of people that we need to understand how grave a threat sin really is. It can be too easy for us to dismiss this, to move past this, and to say, yes, we understand we're sinners, let's move on. But I want us to really reflect on why the ultimate need for Christ was that important. There's really a great way to demonstrate this, and this is kind of a little bit extra biblical, but I want us to dwell on this very briefly. When we need to understand how serious sin is, there's a story that actually is an old Jewish proverb. It's extra biblical. It's not in the text anywhere. But it is a fantastic demonstration of how especially sin not only worked in this particular day and age, but also how we should understand how serious it is. So there's a story of this old rabbi or a priest. He's an Old Testament priest, very good, very faithful priest, keeps all the laws, does everything right. He maintains everything perfectly. He lives his whole life. He sacrifices for himself. He sacrifices for everybody that comes to him. He takes care of his flock, etc. Except towards the end of his life, he makes one mistake on one person's sacrifice. He messes up one small guilt offering. The text, it's a little fuzzy at that regard, but at a point, apparently he made some minor sin. That's the idea. He didn't keep the law 99.9% perfectly. That's how well he kept it. And then he goes and he lies on his deathbed. He's about to die. And his family and his friends are all there, and he starts crying. He starts sobbing. He's very upset, and they ask him, and they say, why? And he says, because now there are two roads in front of me, and I don't know which one I'm going to take. Because he understood that at some point he failed the law of God, and now he was in danger. That's what he understood. So it's extra biblical, but it does allow us to think of how serious the righteousness of God is. Why that's something that we understand with such credibility. One thing especially that we can take from that particular story, I realize it's extra-biblical, but something that we can realize, and that is true, not only in Scripture but in life, is that one of the greatest things that forces us to reckon with sin, one of the greatest things that forces us to deal with that reality is death. Death requires you to deal with sin in some level. I mean, there's all these experiential stories of these guys who just become completely different people on their deathbed, or who recant all kinds of beliefs on their deathbed because they realize at the point or when they're near death that they're powerless. They have no idea what's about to happen next. There's nothing they can do about it. They could die, and anything could happen that they have not been assured of, that they have no faith in. So one of the greatest things when we consider sin, and we should reflect on sin. When we realize that death is that serious. Because at the point of death, there is nothing you can do to plan for that. There's no amount of planning or foresight or instruction that's going to somehow change any road that you take after death, unless somebody does it for you, unless somebody takes care of you beforehand, unless someone saves you drastically before that regard. There's nothing you can do to alter your path after death. The Jewish people understood that. They understood that they were in need to be forgiven of their sin, all the way far as back as Jeremiah is one great example. I'm going to cite Jeremiah here. We looked at that not too terribly long ago in Hebrews, Jeremiah 31, 34. It's important to remember that Jeremiah specifically was a prophet that was sent in a very bad time and age. He was sent to a people, and he said, you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to preach repentance to these people, and nobody's going to listen to you, and in the end, I'm going to drag them all off to Babylon, but you're going to go anyway. And it's a very depressing tale, but if you read Jeremiah 31, the very end of the book, you'll see that there is that hope of the gospel that he leaves, and he states this, Jeremiah 31, 34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." They knew they had sinned against God's holy law, against his righteousness. At the end of Jeremiah, they're being punished for it, for their destruction in Babylon. But even in the midst of that, they are left with the understanding that there will come a day, an age, when the Messiah will come and he will forgive iniquity. So, I'm going to go ahead and close out this passage after making a few things clear. Essentially, Christ comes to save us, the sinful people. This is a gospel statement. He lived his whole life preparing for that moment in righteousness. So imagine here, Joseph being the first one to know the gospel. What a joyful statement that is. What a phenomenal statement that is. Joseph no longer has to worry on his deathbed what's going to happen. Joseph can trust in the Messiah. He can see all this playing out. So in effect, all of our and their inability and our inability to keep evil from our lives will be finally sacrificed on Christ, someone who could bear it. So, in closing, as we leave today, we need to realize the power of the gospel. We need to realize for the first time in human history, it's made clear in this passage. We need to see the advent of Christ as a sigh of relief and a statement of overwhelming joy that they've been looking for thousands of years, that he's coming to save his people from their sins. And then, of course, as Matthew makes clear, just as we go forward, that this wasn't supposed to be a random event, he cites Isaiah 7:13 as a result of that. Doesn't he? This is a citation from Isaiah when he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken of by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So we'll look at that next week. There's a lot of interesting stuff that we can understand about not only Isaiah, but Matthew in the midst of that particular prophecy. But for this purposes, let us realize what a joyous statement of the gospel was given to Joseph here. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that we would be a people that dwell upon your truth and your gospel, that we'd be a people that realize how serious sin is, how real death is. And Lord, I pray that we should repent, that we should turn from our sin, and we should put faith in you. I pray, Lord, that if you would be over each and every one of us, that you would change our hearts, that you would redeem us as a people, that you would sanctify us continually, that we would be more Christ-like, not because of anything we can do, but because you sent someone to save his people from their sin. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.